Hey, would you turn to Matthew 22? That's where our message is here this morning, Matthew 22. We look at the title of our message, Questions for Jesus. Matthew 22 has been called the chapter of questions, and we'll look at two of those questions this morning, and we'll look at the other two next weekend. And as you're making your way to Matthew 22, just to remind you, if you need some encouragement, in the middle of the week, we're going through the Old Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we're in the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights. So you can learn, if you're with us for the next 10 years here at Calvary Chapel, you'll have, that's long-range planning. You'll have went through the whole New Testament with us on the weekends and the whole Old Testament on Wednesday nights. So you will have the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul the Apostle told the Ephesians, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the only way to do that is to go all the way through the Bible. And in these 18 years we've been here, I've taken you through the New Testament twice in those 18 years. And then we didn't make it quite through the Old Testament first time around. And so we're starting back up. And just exciting. God's word has something for us. Every time we open it, the word of the Lord speaks to us. Well, as we look at questions for Jesus, there are those who come with a question and they want an honest answer. You know, when there's an inquisitiveness and there's really a heartfelt desire to know the answer. But there are other questions that are designed, they're orchestrated, the architecture of them are to bring about a trap. They're laying a question out to trap you and to bring you to a place that somehow they can divide and conquer. And that's what we see in this portion of Scripture. And it's not just one person or one group. It's multiple people and it's multiple groups. As we see this week, we will look at the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees that come at Jesus, all of them with the same desire to trip him up. Have you ever, have you ever really thought through the process of this? Those who know the word maybe a little better, what were they thinking to get in a debate with Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, the creator of all things? What were you thinking? Because you're only going to look very, very bad and being exposed for kind of the fool that you are. And yet, even in our hearts, as we came to church today, you could have been driving down Hit Road, and you know what? You got these questions going on in your heart and your mind for the Lord. And I want you to know when they're sincere and they're heartfelt, you know, the Lord doesn't always give us an answer, but we live on promises and not explanations. Oftentimes the Lord will remind us of passages of Scripture that he wants the just to live by faith. He wants us to trust him with the issues in our life. And so let's look at the first round, if you will. We'll look at first round this week and the second round next week of these questions. We pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees who went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Pontius Pilate will discover in a little bit here in the Gospel of Matthew that all these religious leaders, why they were plotting for Jesus, it says that Pilate knew that they handed him, Jesus, over to him because of envy. Jesus, the crowds were swelling around Jesus' ministry. He's teaching with authority. He's healing the lame. He's healing the blind, the deaf. He's doing supernatural work. And there were nobody really listening to the Pharisees. There weren't those people that, and just by the way, there's always Pharisees that they're not all dead. They're still around today, stuck in their dead religion. Nobody's really getting saved. There's not real work, but they're locked into their legalism and they're going to die locked into their legalism. And yet, as they now want to pose a question, there are two groups here that come together, though their common enemy is Jesus, but usually they were at extreme odds, and that is the Pharisees. The Pharisee, the word itself means separated ones. They were the holier-than-thou type of spiritual individuals. And they really represented the kind of the spiritual segment of the Jewish community. They believed in the scriptures, they believed in heaven and hell. They believed in angels and they believed in demons and all of those different things. They believed in the supernatural. As we'll see in a few moments, the Sadducees are not in that camp. And yet the Pharisees, they came together. Ultimately, all of the Jewish people hated the Roman occupation and they hated paying taxes to Caesar. But in this story, the Herodians, who were basically politically sympathetic to King Herod and his role as a prefect or king for the Roman government, and kind of basically a puppet kingdom, and these two groups were brought together to trap Jesus. They thought this was the question that would be the silver bullet that wiped out the Savior. They thought this would be the kryptonite, like it is to Superman, that would divide the people that were following and diffuse his incredible spiritual momentum. That was their desire. And so these two groups to get together because they asked the loaded question. If you want to get people fired up in the barbershop or the coffee shop, just start talking about taxes and you're going to get some opinions, right? Start talking about the president. Start talking about the Congress. Politics, religion, those things, they keep people's blood pressure up. And in the midst of this crowd, they put this question that they believe that no matter how he answers it, if he answers it to the right, if he says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians that are sympathetic to Rome are going to run down, tell Herod. They're going to load up some soldiers, come down and arrest this insurrectionist that's creating an uprising against Rome. But if he says, on the other hand, no, you should not pay taxes, then, I got those two reversed. You got it straight because you're so smart, but I reversed it, just checking to see if you're awake. I got mixed up. So if he says to pay taxes, the Jewish community would be upset because they don't like the Romans. They don't want to pay taxes. They'll say, you are a turncoat. Look, you favor Rome over your own Jewish people. And if he said don't pay taxes, then the Herodians would go down and basically turn him in as an insurrectionist. So if he answers pay, he's in trouble. If he answers don't pay, he's caught. He's stuck. He's troubled. He's sunk, they think. But never get in a debate with Jesus, right? Because he's got the answer that will blow your mind. So Jesus responds in verse 18. He says, Jesus perceived, notice, their wickedness. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now that's a pretty direct talk, don't you think? Them's fighting words. And yet, so often people will basically present Jesus as this very meek and mild with no backbone. Jesus, meekness is power under control, and Jesus had ultimate power under control. And he looked at these religious leaders. He knew that they were flattering him earlier when they said, oh, teacher, we know you speak the truth of God and the way of truth, and that is true, but they didn't believe it, and that you are no respecter of persons. Both of those things were true, but they were flattering with their mouth. You know the difference between flattery and gossip? Flattery is saying something to somebody's face that you actually in your heart don't believe. You're flattering them. You look at somebody this morning and say, oh, I love your dress. In your mind, you're thinking it looks like a gunny sack. But you said, I love your dress, right? So that's flattery because you're insincere. Now, flattery is saying something to somebody's face that you would never say behind their back. Oh, I loved her dress. Gossip is the opposite. Gossip says things behind people's back that you would never say to their face. These two opposite ends of the spectrum of basically sinning with our mouth. And these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, and though they speak some truth, he does speak the way of God in truth, and he also does not respect persons, meaning Jesus would talk to a king and he would talk to a peasant in the same way. Straightforward, honest, that's who he is. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care how much power you have. He doesn't care how much affluence you have. Jesus doesn't care. He just, hey, this is the truth. And so Jesus perceives, it means to fully understand and know their wickedness, and then he calls them hypocrites. You're a bunch of spiritual actors. But then he goes on to answer their question in a way that blows their mind. As a matter of fact, all the crowd's going to marvel because of it. He says, show me, in verse 19, the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus takes out, he says, hey, who's got a coin? Somebody steps up, here's a coin. Whose inscription, whose picture is that stamped on the face of it? Well, it's Caesar's. He says, okay, well then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then he gives the other side of it. Give to God what is God's. In so doing, he answers this to diffuse them in what they thought was their brilliant debate idea and humiliates them in front of everybody and basically cuts right through the middle of their issue. Now think about that issue just for a few moments. Because in every generation, there's a real temptation for us, even as Christians, to become anti-government. There's always a movement underfoot to become militia or revolutionists or this or that. And usually they try to use some spiritual jargon and some biblical texts to support their cause. But I want to share with you, as we kind of in a backhanded way, learn some lessons from this debate for our own selves. What does God want our view of government to be? Does he want us being hateful towards government, hateful towards our political leaders? Does he want us breathing fire? Does he want us speaking about revolutionary things and militia type of ideas? Is that who God wants us to be? Now understand, God's word tells us, and just to walk you through it, not having time to go through all of them, we're just going to read one passage. But first of all, we're to pray for our political leaders, the president, the governor, mayor, whoever's in office, the Congress. We're praying for God to break into their world, do a work of grace, that they might discover the fear of the Lord and their own relationship with God, that they might begin to lead us as a people in a right way, that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. So number one, we're to be praying for our leaders rather than just bad-mouthing them all the time. I would just declare, having been in the church for a long time, I hear very few people praying for leaders, and I hear pretty much everybody bad-mouthing them. Well, at least somebody's listening. Yeah. So, number one, the Lord wants us to be praying for those who are in leadership. That God's heart is for us to be praying for them. And actually in Jude it says, not speaking evil of dignitaries, those who are in official offices. And so even if you don't respect the man, you respect the office. So the heart of a child of God wants to be quick to pray for our leaders and slow to speak badly about them. That's just the revelation of God's word. Number two, we're to realize that all government that God has instituted, he has allowed, and sovereignly, God has set us up in a government system, or if you're in Europe, that government system, whatever it might be. And Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, is the greatest passage of scripture in the New Testament to instruct us on the proper view of political leaders. As a matter of fact, twice in the passage, Paul the Apostle calls them ministers. Usually we just think of a minister as a pastor or somebody, and yet he tells us they are ministers. They are servants of God in a political role. Next time you get pulled over for a ticket, as I did a couple of months ago, and you can look at them and say, hey, the minister's given me a ticket. He's out here ministering to me. He's correcting me. He's given me a ticket for going 35 and a 25. And so Romans chapter 13, look at it, note it, write it down. All Bible students should know this passage frontwards and backwards. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is, notice, God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil.
Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So he says, this is how taxes work, right? And none of us are excited about taxes. We're not excited about taxes going up. We're not excited about paying taxes. They tell us that we pay from January 1st to May to pay for our taxes all year long. And yet, as you think about it, how do our taxes work? How does government work? These are God's ministers attending to that work continually. We have paved roads out here because our tax dollars put it there, right? We have a stoplight down here at Hinton Sunnyside because our taxes paid for it. We have police officers that patrol our streets and get called when our house is being robbed and when we call 911, and they are ministers. We call a fire department when there is a fire, and how does the fireman get his wages? How does the policeman get his wages? How does the mayor get his wages? How do those things happen? Well, they happen from our taxes. And so we have an orderly structure. Realize this, even in corrupt, awful governments, bad government is better than no government at all. No government at all is anarchy. If you want to see kind of a model of that, you look over in modern day Somalia where there is no organized government and they're basically warlords rule over all kinds of sections. It's absolute chaos. Can you imagine going down 17th Street at 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon with no stoplights? No paving, no police officers, nothing. Just a free-for-all. Can you imagine living in a culture where there's no police officer? I mean, what is your reaction every time you see the minister that's in the black and white car? Your first reaction every time you see him is to hit your brake, is it not? The time I said, put my foot on there, about throw us through the windshield. My wife says, you weren't even speeding, you slammed on your brake. I don't know, it's a reaction. If I see a cop, I see a police officer, I'm slamming on the brakes. That's what I do. Many, many years of just, you know, that reaction and just, what do you do? Why do you act that way? Because he's the authority of the roadway, right? Now, if you want to try to challenge his authority and end up in handcuffs and jail and be thrown, you know, I mean, that's your own stupid move. But he doesn't bear the sword in vain. So political leaders, kings, congressmen, senators, representatives, mayors, governors, police officers, Romans 13 tells us they are God's ministers. We pay taxes so that they'll keep order in our country. And having been in a number of countries and traveling the world, man, there's no place like America. And, amen. And it's such a blessing to live in this culture and to see what's going on. But so we render to Caesar, we render down. If I was to show you a quarter, like they showed Jesus a denarius, I'd show you a quarter, and there's George Washington on that quarter, right? And we give Uncle Sam what is Uncle Sam's. That's what we do. So maybe that relieves a little bit of your indigestion and heartburn when it comes April 15th. And it's time to pay your taxes. But the backside of that, as Jesus said, you render to God the things that are God's. Now, I just said how all of our taxes and those things, we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but we give to God that which is God's. There are resources that are given to the work of the Lord here. How, the same thing happens. How do we have a building? How do we have heat and air conditioning and paved parking lot and lights and heat? And it's because God's people render to God the things that are God's. They give to the work of the Lord. And it's not only that, it's giving our hearts, it's giving our minds, it's everything. And we're going to look more at that next week because we look at the greatest commandment, the greatest two commandments, really. And we talk about our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength and all that we render to God, the things that are God's. And so I am both an earthly citizen and a heavenly citizen. I have two citizenships. I am here. I live in Idaho Falls. I pay taxes. I do all those things. I vote. And that's the thing, we have the joy in our country. If you don't like the leadership, we can pray and vote. But I know Christians that don't even vote. They don't pray and they don't vote either one. You got two great, you know, resources at your disposal to pray for them. And if you don't like the job, hey, out the door you go, right? And so that's the joy that we have. And yet we also render to God the things that are God's. Now, the second group, the people marvel. Realize this is all in the same day. It's a swing and a miss. The Pharisees, their disciples, and the Herodians take a shot at Jesus. It's a swing and a miss. But now the Sadducees come at him. And it says in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Because they say there's no resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. Now, that's a little Sunday school humor, just making sure you're with me, okay? The Sadducees believe there is no resurrection. They believe in nothing supernatural. They're the liberalists of their day. Though they were religious in nature, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They only believe in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they believe that those five books, which Jesus is going to prove them wrong, once again, they think highly of themselves. Jesus is going to show them how they really ought to think of themselves. And they believed in those first five books that the resurrection was not taught, but Jesus is going to show them that it has been taught there in the passage of Scripture. And so they come to challenge. They realize the Pharisee have swung and missed. But you see, these Sadducees, they were the smaller group than the Pharisees, but they were more powerful, financially affluent, and they were also held the high priesthood there of the temple and had figured out a way to enrich themselves through it, through the money exchange and selling doves and sheep and all of those different things. And so they came to him and asked him, verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, then the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Well, the question this raises to me is, what in the world was that woman cooking? She killed all seven of those boys. No, they all died. So, the Sadducees want to pose a story that will make the belief in the resurrection seem ludicrous, ridiculous, and humiliate Jesus. They think they are painting such a picture. Once again, they think they have the story that brings the silver bullet. They think they're going to wipe Jesus out, divide the response of the people that are following him, but not so. It doesn't work out that way. You don't get in a debate with Jesus, and you don't pull the mask off the old Long Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. And so you realize that as they approach him with this question of resurrection, their basis is in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, because that's the only scripture that they believed was authoritative. And it is the Levirate law. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there is a law. It's called the Levirate law. And that is that you, if your brother dies and he's married, he dies without having a son to carry on the family name, then you as a brother are to do your duty and take on that woman. Even if you have a wife, you are to take on the duty of another wife. You are going to have sexual relations with her. You're to raise up a son, and then that son would be named after the brother. He would get his inheritance, and he would go on, and his name would not die out in Israel. Now, it describes this for us in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and I'd like to read it with you because it's such a, to me, it's kind of cute if you were to put yourself in their shoes. It says in Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5 through 10, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife," can you imagine there are those who probably wouldn't want to do that, "then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him." They're, you know, talk him into it. "But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his husband," this is what I love, Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. I love this. I love this story. And answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel, the house of him whose sandal has been removed. Now you see in this the cultural importance of family. You see the cultural importance of raising up a name for your brother. But you also could see the intrepidation or the fearfulness or the reluctance. Say you're a married guy, and now you haven't married, you are married, you have children, and then your brother's wife dies, and now you're to bring her in, and you got to go home and say, honey, I got to take in another wife. You know, it's my duty. I just got to take on another woman, honey. And I mean, how's that going to go over? It's going to go over like a lead brick, right? And so I think this would change the way that marriage happened in the family. If you had some brothers, and the oldest brother's going to get married, the younger brothers would be, we want to meet her, we want to look at her, we want to see if she's ugly or not, We might have to take her on, you know, if this is the case. So this is the story to now bring you back into where the Sadducees are going with this. And their thought is, if this woman that married seven brothers, all of them died, obviously in this story, the woman was infertile or whatever the case was, and then all of these brothers died, and this woman had great genetics, she outlived seven husbands. Their question is, in heaven, this is a great question, because it percolates up to the top in our spiritual lives, in our marriages. I've heard it many times, and this is the way it goes. In heaven, who is she going to be married to, since she was married to seven husbands on earth? Who is she going to be married to in heaven? See, people aren't Christians very long and in their married life until they ask this question. It goes through their minds over the years. At times, people have come up and asked me this question. Hey, pastor, is my wife and I going to be married in heaven? That's the question. And so I take them to this passage of scripture. Now, this goes two ways, you see. If you're a really happily married guy like me, and the Bible taught that I could be married for eternity to my wife, Tammy, I'd be like, right on. And if you're a happily married guy and you love your wife, the thought of you being married to your wife for eternity is like, rock on. But if you don't have a very good marriage, and I say, you're going to be married to that old gal for eternity, you might leave service and go jump off a bridge. So it kind of goes two ways, the whole marriage in heaven thing, right? Okay. So that question comes up, who is she going to be married to? And that's a question that just percolates up to the top of our minds when you think about that. Now, Jesus answers this question. Why is this question so pertinent to us in our particular location? Because we live in a society that is basically LDS, right? The culture, how many of you your background's LDS? Just raise your hand. Come on, stick them up there for everybody to see. So usually we have about half the people in the room stick up their hand, their background's LDS. So, and if you're visiting and you're still active LDS, this is in no way to be insulting, but it is simply the passage of scripture we're in. Verse by verse, somebody didn't call me, tell me you're coming, and we're picking on you, okay? We're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's how we do things. So that when you're offended, you know at least it's in a verse by verse manner. So, we're an equal opportunity offender. That's what we do here. Okay, just so everybody has a shot being offended. All right. So, why is it particularly important? Because our LDS neighbors and friends believe that if they get a temple recommend from being involved with the church for a year, tithing for a year, they get their temple recommend, they go get sealed in the temple, that they'll be married for eternity. There's marriage in heaven, they'll be married for eternity. And so much of the LDS faith is based on this marriage forever, families are forever, and eternal progression, and not to really get into all of that, but the simple fact of marriage in heaven. So when I meet an LDS person and they want to talk to me and dialogue about spiritual things, I usually bring them to this passage of scripture because this is really the whole offer or selling point of the Mormon church is family, and families are forever. That's their deal, right? So Look at how Jesus answers this. It's important. This story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in all three synoptic gospels. There's three witnesses from the Word of God that says, this is the truth. Okay? So Jesus says this in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. And then he tells them what their two mistakes are. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What are their big mistakes? They don't know the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. For in the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus answers the Sadducees by saying, hey, I'm going to use Exodus, the second book in your Torah, which they only believed in the first five books. So he takes a passage in there. The passage is Exodus 3:6, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they were dead, if there is no resurrection, it would have read this way. I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, right? Past tense, because they are dead guys. But when he says, I am, and these guys were all dead at that time, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are in the eternal realm, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are in a place of blessing, they are in a place of existence in the afterlife and the resurrection. So, look at it once again very carefully in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. In the resurrection, what is the resurrection? Resurrection is the life experience after this. Every single one of us in this room, every single person watching or listening, every single human being is an eternal creature, meaning you are going to exist forever. Therefore, after the life of earth, the resurrection, life after earth in the other life, the spiritual life, there is no marriage or given in marriage, meaning you're not going to be married or given in marriage like parents would give children, like I'm going to give my son to be married, I'm going to give it to my daughter to be married, the given in marriage. There's no marriage organization in setting up marriage or matchmaking or people getting married. There's no marriage or given in marriage. And so you're not involved with it yourself and you don't encourage others to do it in heaven. So let that sink in for a moment. There is no marriage in heaven. That means that I'm not going to be married to Tammy throughout eternity. Then somebody comes up and asks me, well, Pastor, that makes me sad. Well, obviously, they have a good marriage if that makes them sad. But will I know my husband? I think to myself, for heaven's sake, I hope we're not stupider in heaven than we are here on earth. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we will know as we are fully known, meaning that in heaven, think about it, folks. Do you really see the heavenly realm, the supernatural realm around God's throne with us with a bunch of name tags? I mean, really, do you see that? No, we're going to know each other. When I look at somebody, there will just be a knowledge and an understanding in that realm. We will know as we are fully known. Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, he never met them. They had died, Moses, 1,500 years before then. Elijah, you know, many hundred years, 700 years before. But he spoke, and it doesn't say there was any introductions. He just says, oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. We should build a tabernacle or a tent for you and for Moses and for Elijah. How do you know that? Because it was just that supernatural. He understood who they were. They didn't have introductions. Well, I mean, he knew Elijah. We know why he knew Moses, because it was Charlton Heston. But a little more gray in the beard. But the thing is there's going to be a knowledge. So think about this. I'm going to know my wife. She's going to know me. I'm going to know my son. I'm going to know you guys. I'm not going to have the disadvantage of not knowing some of your names, but I know your faces. I'm not going to have any of that. I'm going to know you. You're going to know me. In heaven, we're going to have a full knowledge of who each other are. Now, it tells us but are like angels of God in heaven. And some people are a little sloppy with their interpretation of this phrase. They say, see, we're going to be angels in heaven. No, it doesn't say you and I are going to be angels. Understand this theologically. You and I right now are a little lower than the angels, the Bible teaches. When we get to heaven, we're going to be a little higher than the angels. Did you realize that? We're a little lower than the angels now. When we get to heaven, we're going to be a little higher than the angels because the angels have not been redeemed by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. They're and who they are. As a matter of fact, angels long to look into this whole experience of salvation. They're just like, they're befuddled by us and who we are. We're very confusing to them. And yet, this is the fact. Angels don't marry, nor do they give, you know, there's no marriage exchange. And we are like them in that, that there is no marriage in heaven. So, if I'm sharing with it, and if I'm talking to somebody that is LDS and they want to talk, and I say, well, the heart and soul of Mormonism is eternal progression, and I don't believe in eternal progression, and you think that, you know, families are forever, and you're going to be married forever, and then you're going to procreate and have your own spirit babies, and Jesus taught there is no marriage in heaven. And they say, he did. I say, yes, he did. And I take them right to this passage. I probably have more fun doing it than I should, just to confess. Sometimes I have to repent of my mischievousness, but I do. And I take them to this passage, and I read this passage, and I say, for in the resurrection there is they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And I said, what's that mean? Well, it sounds like there is no marriage in heaven. Yeah, that's what it means. Well, that's your interpretation of it. I said, well, I think if a first grader read that, his interpretation would be, that there is no marriage in heaven, don't you think? That's what it says. Now, I want you to know, folks, if the Bible taught that I could be married to Tammy for eternity, I'd shout it from the rooftops. I'd say amen, hallelujah, it'd be awesome. I'd be into it. But the Bible doesn't teach it. It teaches just the opposite. I will know her, but we won't have the need for a family unit and procreation and population and all that stuff in heaven like we do here on planet Earth. So, having said that, my LDS friend that I'm sharing with will say, well, I'm going to go talk to my bishop. And I say, well, you go do that. Then I kind of hang my head. And they say, why do you have that look on your face? I say, well, because you said you're going to go tell your bishop. Yeah. Shouldn't I go talk to my bishop? Well, it'd be good to go talk to your bishop. Well, they said, why do you got that look on your face? And I said, well, I know what your bishop's going to say. Well, what's my bishop going to say? He's going to say, first of all, he's not going to have an answer for this passage because there is no answer for this passage except to accept the truth of what the passage says. And what he's going to say is, don't talk to that guy ever again. He's a troublemaker, and stop talking to him. But usually they say something like this. Hey, I'll talk to you in a week. And I said, no, you're going to talk to your bishop, and I'm going to hold you to it. In 1 week, I want you to come back here and talk to me, and I'm really curious about what your bishop's going to say for the interpretation of this passage. Oh, 1 week, I'm going to do it. Well, they avoid me for 2 months. I finally see him after a couple of months. Hey, we had a deal. You're in 1 week. You're going to tell me the passage, you know, marriage and heaven and all that. They got their head down and this and that. And I said, what'd your bishop say? And they say, he said, don't talk to you anymore. Brothers and sisters, I don't say any of those things to be insulting. I simply want to share with you that one of the key doctrines to our neighbors, faith, they are mistaken. Why does Jesus say the Sadducees are mistaken? It says in verse 29, you are mistaken. First of all, I like the King James, you do err. They make the mistake for two reasons. Not knowing the scriptures, they don't know the word of God, nor the power of God. And I want to say, though we speak to the issue of the Sadducees, and we also speak to the issue in our own culture that this passage speaks to of those in the LDS community, is they do err, that they do not know the scriptures, and they do not know the power of God. And by that, I mean this. Many people, even today here, there are many of us that do not know the scriptures. We need to correct that. There are two mistakes that Christians make and churches make. And that is usually at one end of this spectrum or the other. And you can look at it in all Christendom everywhere. There's two extremes and there's very few middle ground kind of places. And by that I mean this. Some churches like some Christians, are great at Bible study. They underline, they mark, they take notes. And some churches are just great information centers. They just crank out the information. But you sense in the fellowship, you sense sometimes in a Christian's life a lack of power. Because there are those who hold to the perspective that the gifts of the Spirit, once the scriptures were canonized and put together, there was no longer the need for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or what they would say as the sign gifts, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, whatever, you know, those are, I mean, whatever descriptive you want to give that. So oftentimes there's a great understanding of the Bible and its instruction and its commandments, but you sense in the church a real lack of joy, a real lack of the fruit of the Spirit, a real lack of power, victorious power to live the Christian life. Though they know, they have all the knowledge, but they are mistaken because they don't know the power of God. They know the scriptures. Now there's another person in another congregation also. They're all about power. They love the power. They even like to talk with power. Just Pentecostal power, glory. Get out my handkerchief. TV preacher, I could start walking. Moving. Now you there? Oh, I got a word from God coming right now. Hang on, it's coming. And we can get in the place that we're into power, but it's not always according to the scriptures. Meaning that oftentimes there's a emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit without the instruction of the verses. So there are two extremes. There's people over here that really know the word really well, but they haven't plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people who have discovered the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they're not big on Bible study. So the work of the Spirit, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit that gives direction and boundaries so everything's done decently in order. It gives the instruction of it. And what you need is these two things to come together, is the scriptures and the power of the Spirit of God to have a life that is dynamic and life-changing. For some of us here, we're in that same place. There are some here that come from a background that really have an aversion to the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes you uncomfortable. You don't really want to talk about it. But you're really good in the scriptures. And then there are others who are really into the Holy Spirit, but you don't know the Bible. You've sat under teaching maybe for years where they share a couple of verses, and it's sometimes what I call astronaut preaching. They read the text, depart from the text, never return to the text. So you don't really grow or learn anything, but you learn a lot. It's like a big pep rally every week. Yes, and gets everybody stirred up, and everybody's all fired up, and they go out the door, and we're so fired up. We don't know what to do, but we're so fired up. We don't have a clue what we're supposed to do because they didn't get instruction. So just like an individual's life or just like an organization can fall into these, the mistake. What's the mistake? People that don't know the Word of God or don't know the power of God. But what we want to do is study God's word, understand it, learn the commandments, and then realize I need to live everything I've learned. Now, I need to plug into the power and to rely on the source of the Holy Spirit to live a fruitful, victorious Christian life. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I need the power to be a witness for Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been trying to live the Christian life in all of its instruction and commands in your own energy and your own strength, you're going to be a highly frustrated person. It's like having a refrigerator in your house and a microwave in your kitchen and a stove in your kitchen, and none of them are plugged in. They're great appliances. They're there to do the job, but nobody's plugged the thing in. So just plug it in. So the refrigerator will refrigerate, and the stove will cook, and the microwave will nuke. And just, you know, you got to plug it in. So the Sadducees are not different, that much different than a lot of people I know. They're not that much different, actually, than a lot of churches I know. Churches where oftentimes there's really a lot of instruction, but no power. Some churches where there's a lot of power, but no instruction, so they embrace. The thing about churches that are only into the power of the Holy Spirit and the focus on the Holy Spirit, and they're not well-grounded in the Bible, they embrace all kinds of weird doctrine because they don't have good teaching. This is a little adage that I learned years ago as a Christian, and I think it is so apropos. All word and no spirit, I dry up. All spirit and no word, I blow up. But when the spirit and the word come together, I grow up. And so that's God's desire for us. Our ministry is unique in that there are those who come from a Baptist background that think we're Pentecostals because they see some people raising their hands. And there are Pentecostals that come to our church and think we're Baptists because we're so conservative. And so we're kind of Baptocostals is what we are, kind of Baptocostals. And why is that? Why would we have kind of that persona? Why would we have that environment where we're usually a little too demonstrative for people from a more conservative background, and from people from a demonstrative background, we're not demonstrative enough. And so I get rocks thrown at me from, you know, both sides all the time in the sense of, you know, how come we're not more this or we're not more that? You know what? We are who I think God wants us to be to reach people. People are getting saved, and every couple of months, you know, we're seeing 30 to 50 people get baptized every 2 months, getting saved and changed and transformed. We're watching drunks get sober and people on drugs getting clean and marriages being healed and God doing a work. Why is that? It's not because of me or any of the staff. It's because when we focus on God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, when those two things come together, that ministry changes lives. And it's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. And until Jesus comes, I pray that our ministry will always be exactly that. Loving people with the truth of God's word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we are not like the Sadducees. Because we're mistaken. We don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So may the Lord help us as we learn from these questions people are presenting to Jesus. He gives us such incredible instruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word that is just a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. We'd just be so lost without your word. And Lord, we thank you for the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would just refresh us. And Lord, as your word says in Ephesians 5:18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit, to be constantly being refreshed and filled in a daily way by the work and ministry of your Spirit. And so by faith, I just pray that you would give us a hunger for your scriptures. I pray that you would give us a longing and total dependence on the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that there might be a dynamic transformation in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our families. Lord, that you would do the work that brings glory to your name, that pleases you, that reveals, Lord, your goodness. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.